Hey there, Pastor Mark here. It's our prayer that this message would encourage and equip you in your relationship with Jesus. We're able to provide this content due to the joyful generosity of our financial partners. And if you'd be willing to join that tribe and help get some sermons like this around the world, you can donate at harvestbaptist.info/give. God bless.
Jude chapter number one. There's only one chapter, so it's pretty easy to find. Jude chapter number one, right before the book of Revelation. I will admit up front that this is not a Mother's Day message. This is just a Jude message, and it's a little bit heavier. It's serious, but I think that it'll be very applicable and helpful for us as a church family. Jude found himself in an age where truth was negotiated, where convictions were optional. There was a spiritual fog, so to speak, hanging over the churches that Jude was around, and he steps into this climate to challenge them, but not with like vague encouragements or polite caution. He really takes a spiritual bullhorn and begins to tell them what they need to know, and it's a hard message for the church. Jude is not about to deliver flowers or just something that's soft, but he wants them to know that there are false teachers in their midst, and he wants them to resist these false teachers. Really, it's all about recognizing and resisting these false teachers. And he has just started the hard conversation. And I want you to see very briefly, just by way of introduction, a bit of a template that Jude gives us for how to have a hard conversation. He gets to the hard conversation, he's willing to say it, but the bookends, what he starts with and what he ends with, are really important to kind of frame the entire conversation. And you'll find just some general principles of wisdom on how you can have hard conversations, because we all have to have these. You have to have them with your adult parents because you're taking away the car keys and they no longer can drive anymore, according to you, but not them. You have to have these with your spouse sometimes where there's a marital adjustment and you're scared of how it will go over and perhaps this will become contentious. You have to have this with your children when you're correcting them or disciplining them. You have to have this with those who are maybe your employees or your direct reports where their performance is lackluster and you need to call them to something higher. Perhaps it's just with a best friend. And you have to tell them, listen, this is not a healthy path. This is going to lead to destruction. And you have to be the friend who gives some wounds and gives some truth. Like, hard conversations are part of life. And notice how Jude does it. I'm going to review these with you, but he frames the story. He covers it in prayer. He says the love out loud. He names the tension, starts with a headline, gets to the heart, and lands on hope. You say, what does all that mean? Well, here's what it is. He frames the story. The first verse, he gently reminds them of who they are, who they have been, and who they're going to be. He mentions this in verse number one as those who are sanctified by God, preserved and called. Hey, you have been called previously. You are currently being sanctified and you are being preserved for the future. He looks past, present, and future and reminds them of who they are in God. He also covers this in prayer. Verse number two is really this prayer for them that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied for them. It's well wishes. It's wanting to overtly state that you have their best intentions at heart and you really do want what's best for them. Then he says the love out loud. This is in verse number three. He says, beloved. Hey, I love you. You are beloved. He doesn't assume that they would know this, but he states it overtly. Then he names the tension. Beloved, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, but I actually feel like I need to write to you that you would contend for the faith because there's some false teachers who have crept in, right? He's willing to state, here's what I wanted to talk about. Here's what I need to talk about. This isn't really a conversation that I wanted to have, but I will have it. And after he names that tension, he starts with a headline. This is very important for any hard conversation. Do not let them hang for 10 minutes before they figure out what you need to talk to them about. they will be able to sense from your disposition, from your words, that this is probably turned into something heavy, and don't leave them guessing. So he does headline it, and he says, I need you to contend for the faith because false teachers have crept in. Then he is going to get to the body of this and to the heart of this, and he's going to, for really 20 verses almost, start to layer this little by little by little, but he does start with a headline. Then he gets to the heart, then he lands on hope at the very end. He doesn't leave them with just correction or instruction, but he leaves them with some hope. If you look at verses 24 and 25, that this is unto him who's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Like, listen, you can do this, and God can do this in you. That you can actually stand for truth, and there can be joy on that day. Like, he leaves them with hope. So this is a bit of a framework that if you apply it to hard conversations can go a long way. Let's say you had a company or an employee of your company who maybe needs some discipline or correction, or you have to write them up, put something in their file. You can apply this. Start by praying over it and saying, God, would you help me? Would you give me clarity? Would you give me wisdom? Like, I really want you to help me with this conversation. And then frame it. Hey, I know you've been with the company a long time. I know that you've always been loyal, right? I'm looking to the past. I know that you take your job seriously, that you need this job and this job needs you. And honestly, I believe in you. I could see you advancing. I could see like the future for you is bright here at the company. Walk through the past, present, and future. Frame it for them. Then begin to just say the love out loud. Or maybe it's not love with an employee. Maybe it's care. Listen, I genuinely care for you. I really want what's best for you and for your family. And because of that, I have to say some things that I don't want to say today. Like, just name the tension. And honestly, I'm scared when I say these that you're going to be upset at me. I'm scared that it will hurt our relationship. I'm kind of scared that you'll go look for another job. I don't want you to look for another job. But if I'm honest, I'm scared of that. But we have to talk about this. Then headline it. Whatever the headline is, right? You work from home, we're okay with that, but we're gonna have to change that because it's come to our attention that you have an auto mouse mover and you're not actually working from home and you're still in company time, whatever it is, right? And then get into it, right? Headline it, but then get into it and then leave it, not just with correction. So listen, this, I'm gonna have to write you up, I'm gonna have to put this in your file, I'm expecting this not to happen again. But I really believe in 6 months from now that this will be a blip on the radar and something that we may even laugh about one day, and that the future is bright for you. Like, leave them with hope, right? You can take this sort of framework and you can apply it to almost any hard conversation you need to have, and you can be better and wiser because of it. And the point is this, Jude is about to get into it, really. And it's heavy, like it's super heavy. It's even complicated at times. But he bookends this in an appropriate way that sets the stage for him to be able to have this conversation. Don't miss that part. So here's the conversation. You say, well, what is it? Well, he's going to tell them not only that false teachers have crept in subtly, sneakily, like a virus with no symptoms until it's too late, but he's going to give some examples from history, each of them dripping with warning of what has happened historically and how that's applicable to his day and age, and now it's happening again. And he's going to walk through Israel and angels and then these evil cities and try to help inform them on what they need to know about these false teachers. So let's begin with example number one. Example one is when redemption isn't real. He looks to the Israelites who escaped Egypt and then they perished. Verse 5, here it is. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So it's clear to say, I don't have a new story. I'm gonna put you in remembrance. You know this. This is from the halls of history. These stories are almost like family heirlooms that have been passed down from generation to generation. And we remember the Exodus. We remember the God moments, the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We remember this. And we remember that we weren't irreligious people. The children of Israel, they were, according to the apostles, the quote, church in the wilderness. These were not irreligious people, yet, tragically, many of them died in unbelief. That's what he's saying. There were all of these people who witnessed miracles but did not grasp the meaning. There were a lot of people who followed Moses, but they did not have faith in God. There were these people who tasted grace to some degree, but they rejected faith. And he says clearly, they perished, not because they didn't see miracles, but because they didn't believe in the God who performed the miracles. And Jude gives them a chilling spiritual reminder. And the reminder is this, that spiritual experiences are not a substitute for saving faith. All of us have had God moments in our life to one extent or the other. I couldn't presume to tell you what yours are, but I oftentimes hear from people, hey, I was in a church service and there was this song, the choir sang, or there was this congregational, there was some sort of worship, and it's like the love of God just flooded my heart and I just became so overwhelmed and emotional, and it was just me and God in that room. Or this preacher preached a sermon and I was so convicted and so heavy that, I mean, God was just ringing my phone and I couldn't escape it. It's like he was talking to me. Or I had this dream that was so vivid that it just, the only way I know how to explain it is that it had to have been from God somehow, or this thing happened and I think it may have been an angel who was there that helped me, or these moments. Great, valid. We all love spiritual butterflies, but that is not a substitute for putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and saying, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need you to save me from my sin. There is no substitute for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He had mentioned about the false teachers in verses 3 and 4 that they denied the Lord Jesus. They didn't actually believe on him. And he said, likewise, the children of Israel were those people who did not believe. Now, this should not surprise us. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter number 7, as he ends the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous and most tactful sermon ever given, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out many devils? In your name, have we not done many wondrous works? But I will profess to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus calls this shot and says there are going to be spiritual people. There are going to be people who bear my name. There are going to be people who are involved in church and spiritual things and miracles even. But they don't know me. They don't believe on me. And Jude is saying part of the false teaching that has plagued the church is that there are people who do not authentically believe. You see, Pastor, that makes me worried. It makes me question my own salvation. It makes me doubt. My goal is not to put doubt or some sort of cloud over your salvation. That's not the goal at all. But it is to make you examine your own heart and say, am I really a child of God or not? That's a fair question. You say, well, how would I know that? Like, what proof would I have for that? You do not get proof that you are a child of God, that you are authentically saved, and that the devil can get off your lawn. You don't get proof from looking to the past at some trophy. So how you get it? You get it by looking to the present for what God has been and is doing in your life. When you read the Bible and you're told to look and see, do you really know God or not? Are you really his child or not? Are you really saved or not? 1 John is the most classic text that is written to help us know that we are believers. And that text tells us that there are 5 different birthmarks of someone who has been born into God's family authentically. They are namely that you are going to love other Christians and you're going to want what's best for them. You are going to love God's word and you're going to desire it and want it. You're going to love God's commands and you're going to have a heart to try to keep them and obey God. You're going to struggle against your sin, not perfectly, but you are going to actually have this active resistance to your sin and Holy Spirit conviction, and that you're going to love Jesus and want to share the love of Jesus with other people. Those things are true of people who God is in. They love his family. They love his word. They love his son. Like, that's true of them. They hate sin. And if that's not true of you, I do not care if you were baptized. I do not care if you went to VBS. I don't care if you went to Pastor Joe's Love Your Wife class. I don't care if you said a creed. That doesn't matter. What matters is, have you put your faith in Jesus? And he tries to say, here's a warning, these false teachers, they're not authentic. They don't really believe. Do not make the same mistake. Run from that. If you're in the room today and you don't know Jesus, I hope by the end of today, you will put your faith in Jesus. Well, they all think I'm saved. They were there at my baptism 30 years ago. Well, I lead the small group. I teach them in Sunday school. Please pocket your pride. Understand that people will celebrate that you are coming to a point to say, I need to make this real. It's been plastic. It's been a show. It hasn't been authentic. And I need to believe in Jesus. No one's going to be mad at you about that. No one's going to slap you on the wrist. We're just going to celebrate and say, then let's put our faith in Jesus. So here are the children of Israel, these people who redemption wasn't real for them. Group number two, and example number two, is the angels. This is the group when God's authority is tossed to the side. Verse 6 says, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. He ends the verse with three phrases, all of which are heavy. They are, quote, in everlasting chains, that's heavy, under darkness, that's heavy. Then the last phrase, unto the judgment of the great day. Jude is shifting from Israel and earth to angels in heaven, and he is recounting both the story where Lucifer, Satan, the devil rebels against God. We don't know all of the inner workings of how this happened, but we know that he was lifted up in pride, wanted to be as God, and no longer wanted God's authority in his life, no longer wanted to be subject to God's commands, and he rebels, and with him a third of the angelic host. We know that much. There is a particular subset of those now evil spirits, what we would call demons, fallen angels, who are reserved in everlasting chains and in darkness. And theologians debate as to exactly what this particular subset of those are and why that is exactly. And I'm not even going to throw out all of the different iterations of what it could be or why it could be. I'm just going to simply state the point that Jude is making. The point that he is making is that these were creatures who had refused their God-given role. They are choosing autonomy over obedience. They are choosing individual freedom over faithfulness. They are choosing to set aside the authority of God in their life. And the account is clear. Unbelieving Israel and rebellious angels, they all are met with punishment. God does not take that lightly, and it is not a trifle to him. And the point is that there are some false teachers who will do their best to lead you in such a way where you will set aside the authority of God and his word in your life and treat it as though it's optional for you. These angels rebelled. They said, God, no, we don't give you control. And he says, don't be that person. Now, this is, I think, especially important for us as Americans, because we are the people that celebrate our Declaration of Independence. We are the people who wear shirts and put on our bumper stickers, don't tread on me, right? We are the people who are proud that we're independent, that we declared our independence, that we don't let someone, you know, stomp on us or be the boss of us. Like, that's us as people. It's as American as apple pie. Yet, you have to acknowledge, even as an American, that there is such a thing as God-given authority. God created parents to be authority in children's lives. He did not create parents to be their peers. He did not create them to be their buddy-buddy all the time, Although certainly you would aim and hope that the relationship would turn from discipline to coaching and training to eventually friendship. That would be a beautiful thing. But parents are authority figures in their children's lives. That is good. That is valid. That is God ordained. It is not that children and parents are equal and they have the same voice. And it certainly is not that children are above the parents and the children tell the parents what to do, which is very normative in our culture. But the children are little terrorists and the parents are just drug around on a leash wherever the children want to go and whatever they want to eat and whatever they want to do and whatever they want to say, and the parents just acquiesce to whatever the children say or demand or cry about. That's not parenting. That's not how God ordained it. God ordained an authority on purpose to be there to love, to guide, to coach, to protect, to discipline, to set on the right track. Children need parents. And on Mother's Day, I would remind you, even as adult children or teenage children, that you should show some love and some appreciation and some honor to your parents. Even if you become an adult and you now leave father and mother and you hang your own shingle and you have your own family and your own marriage, you still honor your parents. You still love them. You still treat them with a certain dignity and respect that is due their authority. The same is true of churches. I like congregational models of churches to an extent. I like the idea that there are certain things where the entire congregation has a voice, has a vote even. We don't vote a lot around here, but every once in a while, there's something that we will vote on. But there are some churches that are so congregational that pastors have no authority. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. You say, well, that's self-serving. I don't know if it is or not. I just know how it's supposed to work. There are pastors in churches who both call shots and take shots. You get good and bad with that kind of position. But there are pastors that are meant to guide and to protect and to shepherd and to have accountability. Like, that's set up. There are government leaders that are meant to be our authority, some of which we agree with, some of which we don't agree with. You can disagree. You can state your disagreement, especially if the governmental officials are telling you to do something contrary to the word of God. But there is still an inherent authority and dignity that should be placed on whether it's a mayor or a congressman or a senator or a president, no matter if they're your party or not. And you can debate as to if government has been cancerous and should be whittled down or if it should expand. You can have those debates, but you cannot debate this. God made government and gave us government officials, some better than others, admittedly, but they have a certain respect because they're authority in our lives. That's true. It's fundamentally true. And the point is that there were these people who wanted to throw off authority. There were creatures and angels, and he's saying there are false teachers in the church who are doing their best to get you to basically buck authority left and right. And note this, their rebellious nature will be cloaked in religious clothes. They will use Christian phrases, they will use Christian words, and they will make it very sneaky. You will not have people in the church who are punk rockers who are like, we're gonna stick it to the man. Like, that's not gonna happen. They're going to say, well, the Holy Spirit told me that I don't really need church, and I don't need pastors in my life, that I can just be just me and Jesus in my Bible at home, and that's good enough. Oh, well, if the Holy Spirit said it, who am I to argue? They'll use religious phrases. They'll take a verse, and they'll twist the context, and then they'll insert whatever they want to do because they misplaced the context. They will be very quick to use words like love, and tolerance, and whatever mercy and grace in an effort to get you to go along with whatever they want to do that's absolutely contrary to God's word. And Judas is saying you need to be aware of this, you need to note this, you need to resist this. This is not okay. It wasn't okay for the angels, and it certainly isn't okay for us. Example number three that he gives is when passion is just unbridled. This is the most infamous example of cities that burned. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse number 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, They are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot wrong with it. If you read Genesis, if you read the Old Testament prophets, or if you read some of the accounts like this in the New Testament, there were lots of sins that they were guilty of. But they were most noted for their sexual perversion and sin. As a just kind of broad warning, if you read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, it is a PG-13 text. And as a broad warning, the service sometimes is a PG-13 service because there's things in here. We do have a kids' church. All parents are welcome to bring your kids whatever ages you want in. That's your parental decision. You just have to know going into it, if we're in Song of Solomon, or if you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and what they did, sometimes that's going to be a little bit dicey. So what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? He tells you they were fornicating. They just wanted to do whatever they wanted sexually. And then, quote, they went after strange flesh, which is the story of two angels visiting Lot in Sodom. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Lot is a righteous man who vexes his righteous soul day to day in seeing and hearing all that's around him in Sodom. Lot had made a grave mistake to move his family to Las Vegas, basically. And say, we're just going to live in Sin City because it could be prosperous and it'd be better for us financially. So they move in. And wouldn't you know it, it begins to wear on their souls. Two angels visit Lot and he takes them in as guests. He's hospitable to them. If you read Genesis 19, the men of the city, both this harrowing line, that both young and old, the men and the boys, come to Lot's door and begin to demand that he turn loose his house guests so that they can at best sexually enjoy them, at worst sexually assault them. And when they make their demands and Lot tries to barter with them and it doesn't go as planned, they decide they're going to do this by force. And basically a riot is happening on Lot's door. The angels interact and they prevent anything from happening, but it is this moment where you can see the malformed desires of this city becoming so not only tolerated but celebrated that young and old alike are almost heroes if they go do these sexual exploits that are like, what? And Jude says, God sent a nuclear bomb on their heads. He destroyed them. He did not play with that. He wasn't fond of that. And he's making the point that this was actually, quote, for an example. That's a line in verse number 7. This isn't just a history lesson. This isn't just a story from yesteryear. This is meant to be a present warning. And he's alluding back to what he said in verses 3 and 4, that these false teachers, quote, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, meaning they use the grace of God as a license and a hall pass to do whatever their desires want. And they claim spiritual terminology to cover all of their malformed desires, and he's specifically alluding to these sexual desires and saying, this is not okay. There are false teachers that are going to try to take the sexual ethic that God puts forth in his word, and they're going to try to distort it and to cheapen it and to water it down and to act like it's not a big deal, but it's a big deal. I will be more blunt on all three of these topics next week because Jude begins to elaborate further on them and be more blunt on them. But for the time being, let's just leave it here bluntly. It's not okay to sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. God's still not cool with it. It's not okay to live together if you're not married and sleep together. He's not cool with it. It's not okay to cheat on your wife, even if it's just a screen and pornography. Not okay. Homosexuality is not okay. God hasn't been, and he's still not cool with it. And sure, there's people that, well, God's love is love, and we should be tolerant, and we should be gracious. And I'm not saying don't be gracious. I am not saying pick a fight because we love to be contrary. But I am saying we do love Christ. And if Christ says this is the way it's supposed to be, then we want to abide by that. We don't want to soften it. We don't want to edit it. We don't want to change it. We don't want to mute it. We want to say, look, if you have a sexual ethic, then we want to live by that. If you intended for a man and a woman to get married and to enjoy sex together and to have children, then let's do that. But let's not expand it and make it the wild, wild west where we can all do whatever we want. That's still not okay. It wasn't okay in Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't okay with Jude in the first century. And it's not okay in the 21st century. It's not okay. So he is giving them these examples, and his challenge to them is both that they would contend. If this was not true of them, then they would take the truth and they would stand for it. And if it was true of them, that they would change their behavior and say, let's take some lessons from history and listen to God. So Jude is not inviting us into a debate, but he is inviting the church into a battle, into a very spiritual battle. And he's trying to say, church, this is not something that's on the horizon. This is something that is in the pews and in the pulpits and in the podcast right now. This is something you have to deal with right now. And so how do we respond? Well, we want to respond as the people of God with discernment, with wisdom, but with courage, with love, yes, but never at the cost of the truth. He's inviting us to respond in a very balanced, nuanced way that is fitting of the people of God. And he wants a generation of people to, quote, contend for the faith. Not out of love for controversy, but out of love for Jesus. He wants a generation of people who will stand and speak and shepherd with both humility and boldness. This is what Jude is after. This is what we should be after. And why is he after this? Well, simply put, truth is at stake. Souls are at stake. And when you have truth and souls at stake, you need to have some spiritual watchmen more than you need spiritual entertainers. You need pastors and you need congregants who are willing to say, thus saith the Lord, this is how it is. I'll do my best next week to add to the conversation. Well, this is why it is and why God's sexual ethic is actually a very healthy thing for a culture and a community and a family, and not just him making up rules arbitrarily. But you need to be able to lay that out and say, listen, where God stands, we stand. And we're willing to contend for the faith. That's a challenge. So my challenge to you is that. Be willing to contend. And if you're not willing to contend and there's these issues, there's a ton of pride and you don't want authority or you just want to do whatever you want sexually. God, you can control my whole life, but you can't control my belt. No. Be willing to say, God, I want to do it your way. I want to wave the white flag of surrender and I want to give in to you.